We're looking into the book of James. It is an important book. I've had several people this week come up to me and say, oh, I'm so excited about the series because James is my favorite book of the Bible. It is rather short with 108 verses. You can memorize that in the time that we're going to be in this book, right? Yeah. If you go on the website, we have lots of material there. We have the outline of the messages and where we're going with this. We also have 36 of the verses highlighted as verses that would be good to memorize. I don't require it, and it won't be on the test. But I would like you to challenge yourself to at least memorize one verse a month. We will be in this for 4 months. So one verse a month gives you 4 verses, and it will build you on a solid foundation. Much of what James has to say comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to refresh your pure minds by way of remembrance, James is the little brother of Jesus. We call him Jimmy because Jesus was dear to him, or he was dear to Jesus. Jesus perhaps took care of his little brother at some time in his life. But James did not know Jesus as the Savior. He knew him as his brother. He knew him in the human flesh, but he did not know him. John chapter 5 says he didn't even believe him, didn't trust him as a Savior, doubted that he was come to be the Savior of the world until after the resurrection. It was after Jesus was crucified, buried 3 days, and came back to life, Jesus began to appear to people, not only the disciples, but others. James was not a disciple. He was a brother of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Jesus also appeared to James, his brother. And it was in that encounter that James realized that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, the resurrected Lord, the exalted one, exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so he bowed to his knee, perhaps like Thomas did, and said, my Lord and my God. From that day forward, James was a different person. If you only know Jesus after the flesh, you only know about Jesus, you only know his history, you may even know a lot of scripture, but you don't know Jesus. You don't know Jesus until you meet him, until you bow at his feet and say, Lord Jesus, I believe who you are. I ask you to forgive my sins and come into my life and be my Savior. When you do that, an immediate result comes into your life, and that is the Spirit of God comes in. Jesus takes up residence. He lives in you, and he says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, James, we also said, died as a martyr. He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple and thrown off, and then they threw rocks down on him trying to kill him, and a fuller came by, a maker of soap, took his great big club and beat him over the head until he was dead. James was a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much Jesus changes a person who went from an unbeliever and doubter to a committed disciple of Jesus. As James writes to the church, he wants us to become committed disciples of Jesus Christ. He wants all of us to have the depth of commitment to Christ that he had. And so he takes a lot of his references from the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, because there is a point to all this. Let me give you the theme that I see in the book of James. It is love Jesus and love his word. James wants every believer to fall in love with Jesus, and the measure of falling in love with him will be your obedience to his word. As we said before, you will not love Jesus more than you love his word. You will not obey Jesus more than you obey his word. And you will not honor him more than you honor his word. James takes the time as he goes through. His letter is somewhat like a popcorn maker with popping off different sayings of the Lord Jesus and different emphasis throughout the book. And it's not as logical as the Apostle Paul when he goes through and writes one of his epistles. It's more, we talked about the women conversation being spiderwebbing and going from one topic to another, and finally coming around and closing it all out at the end. That's pretty much what James did. That's kind of a Jewish mentality of how they wrote. So don't get lost in this. This morning we're looking at the second of those messages. Last week was the introduction. The second of the message is very important, and that is the joy that we have in trials. Joy in trials. It's significant that James chooses the first item on his agenda to be this issue of joy in trials. It seems out of character. He's taking probably the hardest lesson to learn in Jesus Christ and putting it at the very top and saying, guys, we need to learn this. We need to be joyful in trials. Let's read it together. If you have your Bibles, open them, please. If you don't have a Bible, please pick one up in the office. We give them away. Just tell the office person that you don't have a Bible, you'd like to have one, and we'll give it to you for free. It's a New International Version. It's paperback, but you can have that to write in and begin walking with the Lord. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking, and the Greek says lacking, in nothing. Look at that for a moment. I want us to muse on that just a little bit. Usually when we look at this passage, what stands out to us is the word trials. And it would be very easy for the whole message to be about trials rather than about the joy that we have in those trials. And I want us to keep from detouring onto trials and focus on the joy and the purpose that God has in our lives. Let me read it again. My brethren, and he means ladies too, my brethren and sistren. Count it all joy. Now, he uses the word count, but it's not the same word as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. He's not saying do a sum total here and pull it all together, although the idea is in that. The Greek word really stands for stand in front and take leadership on this, be seen, make up your mind on it, decide on it, and go for it. It's a determination that somebody makes, a conscious will. That's where the counting comes in. They're thinking about it, and then they're saying, okay, this is all joy when I fall into various trials. How many of you have ever had a trial? And I don't mean a court case. How many of you have ever had trouble? Right, wave your hand. How many have had a lot of trouble? Wave it real fast. How many have never had any trouble? Well, we're going to pray for you. The Lord says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They will have trouble. Jesus said, in the world, you will have trouble. It's as common as anything. And Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Sure enough, you're going to have trouble. Sooner or perhaps later, but you're going to have it. So get yourself ready. And what he's saying is you need to steel yourself. We need to steel ourselves, make ourselves strong before the trials come, so that when they come, we can understand the reason behind it and the motive for it and the purpose in it and be joyful in it. So when you fall, and that word fall is just that exact word, trip, when you fall into a pit, when you have variegated trials or multifaceted trials, know this. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. Now, the word here is patience, but that's not a good translation, although it comes close. The word is endurance, not patience. Patience, we usually think of somebody going around and saying, I don't care. Whenever. Whatever. That's not patience. Not the patience that's being talked about here. This patience here talks about a stamina, an endurance, a gripping on and holding to. It's not a patiently waiting without complaining. It is a getting white knuckles on this thing and enduring through it. So it produces patience or endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Now, the assumption that we could make about this is that James is being frivolous about trials. And that's not the case at all. He's not asking us to whistle in the dark or pretend that the trial is not there. He's not asking us not to grieve or not to be sad or not to be in pain when we're in pain. He wants us to look realistically at it. He's not admonishing us to be like the world. And there was a song many years ago that, well, it goes like this, and I want you to listen to it. Bill, you got to stay with me. Come on. Thank you.
song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry you make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Be happy. Let me give you my phone number. When you worry, call me. I think you're happy. Don't worry. Be happy.
We need to know that James didn't write that song. It was written by Bobby McFerrin, and it has nothing to do with the scripture. James is not saying, whistle in the dark, pretend that you don't have any troubles, sing a happy song, act like everything's okay and everything's going to be all right. He's not saying that. But he is saying something profoundly deeper and more rich and lasting than any ditty that we could sing. It's not a biblical smiley face that you paste over your trials. It is an attitude of heart that you have before the trials come, so that when they come, you can continue to be joyful in it. There are three things I want to point out in this passage: joy, trials, and patience. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on the trouble part of it, the trial part of it, because all of you know trials, you know difficulties, and you understand those things. But the sandwich here is joy on the top, piece of bread on the top, and the patience or endurance on the bottom, and the trials in the middle are what the meat is. But we need to get the top and the bottom of this to understand it properly. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is try to look at these things clearly so we see it in God's eyes. The first command here, and it is a command, is that we count it all joy. Now, take a moment. James 1:22 gives us the purpose of this book. And that's that we would become doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So when he gives a command in the book of James, it's a reminder that this is the Lord's command. If you love the Lord, you're going to do this. If you do not love the Lord, you won't do this. The first command he gives is consider it or count it up or figure it out that you ought to be joyful in trial. He said, count it all joy. Paul uses this word count. It's translated count in Philippians when he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he goes on and uses that several times in the book of Philippians. But the idea of it, as I've expressed, is not calculations by numbers, but a decided effort that you said, this is settled. This is settled once for all. When trials come, I will joy in the Lord. He is not suggesting for a moment that we don't get sad when we have troubles. He's not suggesting that we don't feel pain when we're sick. He's not implying that Jesus never cried. The scriptures tell us that Jesus wept, that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So James is not contradicting Scripture. He's saying something that is true, that we ought to count it as part of our strategy in life, make it an assumption, already declare it to your own heart, that when and if trials come, you are going to be joyful in God regardless of the trial. That's the point he's trying to make. Doesn't mean that we don't cry when babies die. Doesn't mean that we don't cry when the doctor gives a diagnosis of incurable cancer. Doesn't mean that when accidents and tornadoes and storms and fires destroy the things that we own, we don't feel remorse and we don't feel a loss. We do feel those things. It's reality. But our eyes are not fixed on those things. Our happiness does not come from those things. That's the core that's here. See to it, consider it, count it up, make it a decisive moment in your life that you're going to decide that happiness doesn't come from all the things you possess. That includes your children and your husband and your wife, your house, your money, your health. On and on it goes. Everything that is touched in life is something that stays here in this world. Except your relationship to Jesus Christ, which lasts forever. And so he is emphasizing that we ought to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Not denying that trials are hard. Not denying that these things are difficult. But that we shouldn't keep our eyes focused on them. Paul does some amazing scriptures for us. In Romans chapter 5, he talks about those trials that came to him and that come to all people. And he says, not only so, but we rejoice in sufferings. Now that sounds awful. We rejoice in sufferings? I've just gone to the hospital and the doctor's going to take out my appendix. And he says, you can't have anesthesia. And so he's going to cut me open and I have to bite the bullet and go through that. And the Lord says, be joyful in trials. Be happy. Sing a song. No. We need to understand that the Lord wants us to keep our eyes on Him when we are in any trial, so that the trial doesn't become the focus of our life, but that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the focus of our love and our attention and our joy. We need to get this. We need to nail this down. And that's really what he's saying. Nail it down, guys. Consider it all joy. Now, that all that he says is an all-encompassing word. It means everything, everybody, all the time, everywhere. It's all-encompassing. Consider it all joy when you fall into, or that comes your direction by accident or by luck, if you believe in luck, or by the mercy of God or the grace of God, things go wrong, consider it, count it up as all joy. Because you know something. Because you know something. Now, I'm going to use a reference to a movie that's really old. And some of you won't remember it. Called Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. How many remember it? Raise your hand. How many weren't born when that came out? Probably. Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure was not so excellent, but it was an interesting movie where these two kids that were trying to pass a history test end up getting in a time machine and they're able to go back in time and experience all the history. What was interesting is in every situation that they faced, they didn't have to worry. They knew that what was going to happen in history. They knew how it was going to turn out. And so Bill and Ted could be there on the other side walking around with all these historical people and grin because they know the very next moment something's going to happen and they know the outcome of it. I like that concept because we as Christians ought to have that attitude. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ know that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. Right? Is He Lord of all time? Is He Lord of all circumstances? You're getting weaker. Is He sovereign Lord of everything in the world and the universe? Yes. Yet we affirm that He is, He is, He is, He is. But then the trials come and it's like we forgot that He is. We forgot that He is controlling all things and doing it for His purpose. Scripture says we joy in God because we know. Paul says we rejoice in sufferings because we know something. Let me share with you what we know that brings us this joy. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. If it's not already marked, it needs to be marked. And I will grade this on the test, so make sure it's marked. It is a passage that will keep you in the hour of trial. It is a passage that needs to be nailed to the heart of every one of us. We need to count it right here. We need to stake it in. This is my theme. This is my hope. This is my faith. This is what gives me the ability to be joyful in trial. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? All things, same word James uses, all joy in all things because He works all things together. That means He manipulates all things, time and space and experience, and He works them together for your good and for His glory. That's what God wants you to believe. I know that's hard for some people to believe because their eyes are on the trials. Their eyes are on the difficulties. And they're going, how in the world can God possibly use this for His glory and for my good. And I know there are circumstances that seem to defy any logic or any explanation that God could take those things and use them for His glory. I received a letter from my sister the other day. My niece has been having lots of troubles through years and years, physical troubles herself, and then she was barren, and then the Lord granted her children, and she had two little boys. Both of those boys have very severe digestive ailments that makes it difficult for them to eat anything without severe pain and all the ramifications that come with it. So they have to be on very, very strict diets. Thanksgiving comes, those boys have to be with the family, and everybody else is eating turkey and gravy and all the trimmings, and these guys get to eat soybeans and some other garbage thing that they can eat. It's sad. Very sad. Kristen has been through a lot with her own physical and having cancer and having been treated for cancer over and over. My sister writes and says, the doctor of the Mayo Clinic has just called Kristen to say that he's reviewing her test and he doesn't like what he sees. He is recommending a full aggressive body scan of highly radioactive iodine in an attempt to finally kill off all the remaining cancers. The treatment doesn't sound like it's very great to me, my sister says. She will have to be completely isolated for 3 to 5 days until her radioactive levels come down to a safe level. She can't even have nurses or doctors come into the room without wearing hazardous materials suits. They will pass her medicines, food, and anything else through a passageway. She will be required to change her own sheets every day. She will bring nothing with her from home that can't be destroyed afterwards as hazardous waste. Not her own clothes, or books, or Bible, or phone, or laptop. She can have no visitors and must shower 4 or 5 times a day to wash off the radioactive waste from her skin. After this time, she will be required to stay in a motel for 3 to 4 days, keeping at least 3 feet away from her husband and her children at all times. I look at that and I'm sad. I'm grieving for my niece. This is a horrible thing to face. She's not the only one in the world that's had to go through that. But it's horrible. It's awful. I don't dare stand in the front of Kristen and say, Kristen, don't worry. Be happy. Let's sing a happy song. Everything's okay. It's not that easy. But there is something that I can say to Kristen that James says to us and Paul says to us and Jesus says to us in the middle of any trial, whatever the case, we know something, and that doesn't change. Romans 8:28 is always true no matter what the trial that comes your way. And I know I've been through trials, and I feel sometimes that I don't feel like that's true. My friend, James is not talking about feeling it. He's saying, do it. Joy in trial. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And then there's 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. The apostle is talking about some of his sufferings, and he says, for which cause I have suffered the loss of all these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Wow, what a wonderful testimony. He says, I'm not moved by all these trials. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists all those trials. They're huge, far more than even one of them is probably more than most of us experience in a lifetime. And yet he said, I'm not moved by these things. They don't weaken me. They make me strong because I know whom I have believed in. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep whatever I commit to him unto him against that day. Here's how it works. Whatever you give to God belongs to God. Whatever you don't give to God belongs to you and to the devil. Everything that you give to God belongs to God. And when you give it to God, God is able to take care of it. Everything you hold dear to yourself, you hold, and Satan has his hands all over it until you give it to God. Once you give it to God, it's no longer yours. It's his. Now, how many of you had trials ever? Lift your hand. All right? Put them down. How many of you have some trial, difficulty, disease, affliction, tornado, storm, something else in your life right now, just lift your hand. I want you to take that hand, put it in front of you like this, like a fist. Put that problem, put that trial in your fist.
put your other hand over it, and then say, Lord, I'm giving you this. I'm committing this to you unto that day. That you will take this trial. You will take this thing that I've committed unto you, and I am believing you that you are able to keep it. You are able to protect it. You are able to solve it. You are able to get me through it until the day that Jesus Christ comes. What you give to God belongs to God. What you keep for yourself, Satan's hands will be all over it. Remember that truth. We rejoice in trials because we know some things. We know also from 1 Peter chapter 7, he says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's come to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. If you've ever been through some great trials, that is a huge temptation. Everything's going smooth, everything's going great. And then the bottom falls out. Seems like somebody unleashed hell and it came against you in a fury. And you begin to wonder, Lord, where are you? Lord, why don't you answer my prayer? Lord, why aren't you solving this problem? And you start to undermine your whole confidence in the Lord because you're not seeing immediate results. And Peter is writing to the church. He said, don't expect immediate results because, here's the reason, 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, that's what's happening when God doesn't answer immediately. It's a trial of your faith. It's a testing of the faith. It's an enduring that you need to go through, a building of spiritual muscle that God puts you into. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at His appearing, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Wow. Peter is saying, guys, we're all going to suffer trials. This trial is for purpose. We know that. Therefore, we can joy in the trial that God is working it out. God is testing us, testing our faith, not because He doubts our faith. He's testing it so other people can see that our faith is solid in Jesus Christ and that God is able to take us through that trial. Lastly, we find in Job that we know something from Job. Job went through horrible trials. Challenge you this week to read the book of Job. Yeah, read the first several chapters and then jump to the end. Because you get in the middle of there, the discussion that gets kind of confusing about his friends and their suggestions and all those things are not suggestions from God, they're human. But you come to the end and you find out in the end, Job was justified and Job was delivered and Job was healed. But he went through all of those terrible torments and those pains. Why? And he says, Job 23:10, but He, the Lord, knows the way that I take. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Wow. Here's a guy sitting on the ground, and the scripture says he sat in sackcloth and ashes, and the tradition of grieving, and they would take the ashes and throw it over themselves, and then he had boils all over his body from the top of his head to the tips of his toes. He would take shards of broken pottery and he would rub it off. I know what that's like. I used to have that poison ivy disease that came on every summer, and from the top of my head to the tips of my toes, running sores with runny, itchy sores that just beyond belief that somebody could be that itchy. And as I went through that as a young person and a teenager, I often thought of Job, and I thought, how did he ever get through that trial? For him, that may have lasted many years. And yet he says, I know that when He has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Because my eyes are not on the trial. My eyes are on Him. I'm not in love with my trial, and I'm not in love with this world. I am in love with Him. And I know that when I go through this trial, I'll come out as gold. And so Job did. He came out as gold. There is a basic philosophy in our world today that is incorrect. It is a philosophy that has invaded the church, and that is that God wants you to be happy all the time. God wants you to be safe and comfortable and nothing ever go wrong. God wants you healthy and He wants you wealthy. Well, I know there's portions of truth in that. God wants you to be blessed. God wants you to have His best. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be prosperous. But He doesn't say He wants it at all moments, all the time. There will be times of testing. This, our lives, this is not Disney World. This is not Playland. This is not a garden party. And I'm sorry, God could sing, I never promised you a rainbow. This is a fallen world, a world where sin took over and Satan took over with it. When Satan took Jesus to the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, he said, these are given to me and to whomever I give it. If you bow down and worship me, I will give these nations to you. Jesus didn't argue about it with him because Satan was telling the truth for once in his life. These nations had bowed to him. These sinful cultures have worshipped him. And that means they gave their lives to him and he owned the earth. He owned it as a usurper, and Jesus didn't argue with him about it. Jesus just used the scripture to defeat him. This is not a picnic here on earth. We in America, especially in the 20th and 21st century, have been deceived into believing utopia is here. Paradise is here, and we can have the kingdom of God on earth today. Well, I want to tell you, that's not going to happen till Jesus comes again. You are not going to find that you have no pain in childbearing. You are not going to find that weeds don't come up in your garden. You are not going to find that you don't have trouble and toil and sweat and sorrow in this life, because God said it's going to happen until Jesus Christ, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, breaks through the clouds and comes again and redeems this evil world. In the world, you will have trouble. Settle it. I have overcome the world, says Jesus. And he wants you to overcome it by faith. Count it all joy. Now that's one point, and we're almost done. The second point is this, trials. That's the other thing we see in this picture. Now be very careful, because as we look at that scripture, it's like a target. Our eyes focus on the center thing, the thing that affects us the most, and we miss everything else. We focus on the trials. We focus on the pain that we have, the losses that we have. And they may be great, and I don't diminish them in pain or suffering. We have had people in this church that this week lost a baby, lived 3 days, and went home to be with the Lord. And Jackie and Stephen have suffered, and we suffer with them. We're not denying that. We're not saying we just get giddy and pretend that there's nothing wrong. That's sad. That's sad. But our focus is not on the trial. It's on the Lord. It's on the Lord. And you guys, I was so blessed when Paul told me, I think it was Pastor Paul that told me what happened, where in your last hours with little Lacey, you walked around the room with her in your arms. You sang songs to her. You read scripture. And I love this especially. You danced with her. You danced with her. You know, they were an example of keeping your eyes fixed on the prize. Not about all the things that go wrong. It's about keeping your eyes on Jesus. And if Jesus wants to take a child home, he'll take a child home. And you can scream and you can shout and you can have fits and you can swear at God if you want. But it's not going to change it. He is sovereign. And we surrender to him and we give that baby back to God. It's still sad. It's still painful. And we've had another person in this church that within 6 months of coming to Christ as his Savior had a motorcycle accident, been paralyzed from his neck down and has very limited use of his hands and his feet, working on it, but it's been almost 2 years now, struggling through that issue of trying to figure it out and trying to find God's answer in that. But I'm so glad to know that Eric's testimony is, I have a counselor, and that's Jesus Christ. And every night I open the scriptures and he counsels me. I keep my eyes fixed on the prize. So I don't want you to get your eyes on the trials. Trials come and they go. And sometimes they're huge and sometimes they're small. But they're not to be the point of our lives. God uses trials like he uses everything else in life. For his glory and our good. Lastly, we come to the purpose for which those trials are there, and the purpose for which God says we ought to rejoice and be joyful in those trials. And that's really the main import of this passage. And that's found in that last portion where he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. Produces what? Endurance. The word patience is translated because we're searching for a word that's equal in Greek and we don't find it. But the word is more like stamina or endurance. When your faith is tested, it produces stamina or endurance. But let patience or endurance or stamina have its work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God wants to do something in these trials. That's what he's saying. The trials test our faith, but there's something else going on. It's not just to see if you're patient, not just to see if you're willing to sit by and go, okay, whatever the Lord gives me, I'll just sit here and I'll wait. See, that's a passive Western idea of patience. The patience in the Bible that the Scripture is talking about is an adamant faith, a faith to believe that God is going to take charge of the situation and even now is working in it for His glory and my good. That patience that we're talking about is hanging on to faith, hanging on to the promise of God, and believing God for the answer, even when it doesn't come right away. And that believing, that exercise of our faith over a long period, builds something into our lives that is God's goal. Write this down. It's not in the notes. It's in my notes, but not up on the PowerPoint. Write this down. Here's God's purpose. God's purpose is to build character, not cushions. God's purpose is to build character, not cushions. God is not interested in giving you a cushion so you can flow through this life in an easy way. He is interested in giving you trials that test your faith, that make your faith strong, that produce stamina, that builds character. And then that character, he stands before the world and says, this is what my children are like when they believe me and when I send the trials. This is how they come out of it. You know, the trials come on the rain. The rain comes on the just and the unjust alike. But when they come on a just person and a person that knows Jesus Christ and they keep their eyes on Jesus, they endure the trial for however long it lasts until God brings the answer. And then God holds them up and says, these are mine. This is what I came to do, to build strong men and women. Let me show you an illustration. It came to mind as I was thinking about this, because when I think of most Christians today, I think most of us hate trial, therefore we're wimpy, wimpy, wimpy. When I was growing up, there used to be in every boys' magazine and all the mechanic magazines an advertisement for Charles Atlas. Some of you remember that. I didn't put his face up there because he's all without clothes except for his loincloth, and I thought some of you'd be offended. So I put this up there because it reminded me of how, as a young person, I was attracted to that, because it always had a cartoon of this skinny little kid walking with a girl on a beach, and the big husky guy comes up and he goes, hey, little skinny kid, you're walking along with a girl. You don't deserve the girl. I do. He grabs the girl and runs off with her, and the guy's going, ah, I don't know what to do. And he's really skinny and awful looking. I want you to picture, does God want his people to be little skinny guys, weaklings on a beach, and the devil just tramps all over you? Or does he want you to be strong? An example of strength and of power and of authority. I like Charles Atlas because after you saw the cartoons of the wimpy, they had a real picture of him. Great big muscles standing there. The six-pack. And I was going to demonstrate that for you, but I thought that's pride. I won't demonstrate that. Wimpy, wimpy, wimpy. We as Christians have become wimpy Christians because we're satisfied to deliver us, Lord, from all trials. Don't put us through anything because we can't help ourselves. And God says, my whole point is to make you strong. I've got to give you trials. I've got to put you through tough times so that you build muscle and you become men and women of God that stand out in a nation of weaklings. Wow. I remember when I played football. I had a coach, and I loved my coach. Hope someday I'll see him in heaven. But he was mean. He was mean. I mean, he was nasty. We got out on the field and he drove us. He made us do things that were awful. He made us run laps on the track and just keep running. We say, how many? He says, just keep running. Well, how many? Don't ask again or you'll never stop. And we would run. And we would run, and we would run. Guys were falling on the football field, and they were puking their guts out. And he's just standing there going, good, that's what I want to see. What? What kind of
of a man are you? And he says, you'll understand it by and by. You'll understand it later. And so we go through all the drills and all the exercise, all the the lifting of weights. And, oh, man, I'd get home. Everything in my body hurt. I mean, I'm a young guy. I'm a Charles Atlas. But I'm hurting all over. Everything in me. And I'm thinking, how can he treat us like this? He doesn't love us. The coach isn't supposed to love you. He does. He cares about you. But he pushes you to be the best that you can be. He pushes you to exercise those muscles that you wouldn't do on your own. He puts you into that crucible so you are tested and being tested over and over. You look in the mirror one day and you go, whoo, something's happening to me. I'm changing. I am looking a lot like Charles Atlas. Maybe you got more hair on your chest than he did, but you look like him. God is working that in us. He's saying, I don't want my children to be wimpy. I want them to be strong. I want them to be testimonies of people that are mighty in faith. You know, all the heroes of the faith had to go through great trials. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Every one of them had awful trials, but they're the heroes. You don't get a hero without a trial, without a crisis, without a conflict, without difficulty. Every miracle that Jesus ever did came about because somebody had a difficulty. If they didn't have the difficulty, he couldn't have done the miracle. Wouldn't have been needed. Apply that to our trials. Apply that to our situation. We rejoice in our trials because it gives God opportunity to do a miracle. Not only so, but it gives us the opportunity to exercise our spiritual muscles, our faith, and hanging on to develop into mature saints. And that's what he says in the last passage, last part of this verse. He says, let me give you my LaFountain translation, if you can back it up to point three. LaFountain translation of this is verse 3 and 4. Because you know testing of your faith produces patience or stamina, so that you are mature, whole, and satisfied. The translation we have says perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. But if you look into the Greek, it's stronger than that. He's saying that you would be mature. That's what that perfect means. You're never going to be perfect as perfect, but you're going to be mature. God wants mature saints. He doesn't want a bunch of babies running around his church. I mean, literally he does, but no offense to the babies here. But it would be awful if those babies stayed babies for 18 years. Get it? Oh. See, we got to grow up, all of us. We can't continue to be children anymore. We've got to mature. Now, how does that happen? He says it only happens through testing. Testing of your faith. God wants to get you in maturity. He's got to put you through the gauntlet. He's got to put you through the tests. He said, I want you to be mature and then whole. That the word is complete. But it's the idea of not halfway, but all the way. I want you to be complete. And then finally, I want you lacking nothing, or I want you satisfied that there's nothing missing in your life. See, God's purpose is bigger than the trial. And that's why he says, knowing the purpose that God has in the trial, don't despise it, but keep that smirk on your face in the middle of the trial, joying in God and knowing that the Lord has a plan for you, for your good, and for his glory. Last two things I just wanted to show. If you're going to build a sword, you have to put it into the furnace. You have to put it on an anvil. And they show how the sword is made. It's pushed into that hot burning coal until it becomes red hot. And then they pull it out, and several guys take sledgehammers and just start smashing on it until they thin it out. And then they put it into cold water to cool it off. And then they put it into the furnace again. And they do this over and over, smashing it, hitting it, beating it, burning it. Over and over again. Why? So that they can have forged steel that is strong, and in the test of battle, it will not break. God says, I want to do that with you. I want to put you into the furnace. I want to put you on the anvil. I'm going to build into you the character so that when you are standing before those that would crucify the Lord and those that would take away your life, you will not crumble, you will not fall, you will not break, but you'll be firm in faith. They will look at you and say, wow, there's a man. There's a woman that really trusts God. Lastly, I always wanted to be a Marine. I always wanted to be a Marine. I always wanted to be Charles Atlas too, but that didn't happen either. I wanted to be a Marine. Look at this face. there's discipline. There's a man well exercised, his muscles fully developed, his disciplines are in place, so that when he goes to battle, he doesn't fail. The Marines want the few, the proud, and the strong. And the Lord wants his people to be like Marines, tested, honed, made skillful, and mighty in faith.
There's a story that's told so many times over about Horatio Spofford, a Chicago businessman that lost most of his possessions in the Chicago fire, had to start over with his business. Then he lost a child through diphtheria. Child died. And one day he decided he was sending his family to England to go hear one of the preachers over there, and he sent them on a ship. And in the course of that ship going across the ocean, it was in a fog, and it hit another ship, and the ship sank. And almost everybody in that ship died except his wife. His four children died, drowned in that ocean. Horatio Spofford received the telegram from his wife when she got back to England, and she said, "I alone am saved." Horatio got the next ship and came across the ocean and asked the captain to stop at that spot where the ship went down. And in the gloom of his misery and his heartbreak, he stood over those dark waters, and I'm sure he wept and sobbed. He went back to his stateroom, and there he penned the words to the hymn that we're going to sing as we close. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should fall, let this blessed assurance control. The Lord has regarded my helpless estate and has, what's the rest of it, given his life for my soul. That testimony stands throughout all ages. And we take great courage in that. We take encouragement in it. But it wouldn't have happened except that God put Horatio Spofford and his wife through that great trial so that in the end God could show them strong and their faith strong to encourage the rest of us. May God give you faith this morning that whatever the trial, Jesus is the victor. Keep your eyes on him. Lord, as we close this service, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us faith to believe you in the middle of the trial. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. In Jesus' name.